was thinking about a conversation I had a few years ago with a coworker. It was a Friday afternoon, and Fridays at the office weren't as busy as Mondays. And we had just come back from lunch, and we were talking about plans we had for the weekend. And she was talking about her kids playing ball at some tournament, and I was talking about things we were doing at church. And the conversation kept going and kind of took a turn, and then she started asking a whole bunch of questions. And, my heart started getting a little faster, and my mind was spinning, because I didn't want to say the wrong thing. I didn't want to turn her off, but I was excited because I cared about my friend, and I wanted her to get to know Jesus. And at one point, she looks at me, and she says, "Well, who is Jesus anyway?" And my heart just going 100 miles per hour. And so I was thinking back to when I was a kid. And I said, well, Jesus was born at Christmas time in a stable. And shepherds came and they visited him. And wise men came and brought him presents. And he grew up. And he taught lots of people about God. He even taught Jewish religious leaders about God. And he did lots of miracles and he healed people. And he was a really good man. I said, but then people got mad at him and they arrested him and beat him and they killed him. But he didn't stay dead because God raised him back to life. And if we believe this about him, and if we realize that we have a sin problem that only he can solve, then someday we can be in heaven. And she just sat there and looked at me. And then she said, well, I better get back to work. And so she went to her desk, and I went to mine, and she went back to work, but I didn't. And I just sat there, and my mind was just thinking about everything that had just happened. And honestly, at first I was a little surprised I said anything at all because, you know, we live in a world where, you know, people don't really care what you believe as long as you don't put it on them. And, you know, how many people really, really want to know about Jesus in today's age? And I cared about my friend, and I had a nice relationship with her, and I didn't want to be seen as some wackadoo. So I was worried about that. And then I was thinking, too, about my answer. And I thought, is that really what I think about Jesus? Is that really how I would answer in another situation? I mean, yeah, I had lots of facts about him, but is that him? Did I present him well? Did I say what was truth? And it made me realize, you know, I know lots of stuff about him, but how well do I know him? How well do I know his character? How well do I know who he is? And so it made me dig deeper, and I read my Bible, and I read other books about him, and I didn't want to win any Bible trivia game. I just wanted to get to know Jesus, and I wanted to get to know him better as a person. I wanted to find out about the Jesus I never knew.
So about a dozen years ago, a friend shared one of his season tickets that he had to a sporting event. Now, I've been to a few sporting events. I've gone to quite a few Major League Baseball games. I've gone to some NCAA tournament basketball games. I've gone to a lot of UNI stuff. But this was the first time I ever went to an Iowa Hawkeye football game at Kinnick Stadium. And it was one of the worst experiences I've ever had as a spectator. I don't know if what happened that night was typical of Hawkeye fans in general or if my friend had tickets in a particularly nasty section of the stadium, but I heard a lot of cussing that night. I mean, a lot. Now understand something. Just because I'm a preacher, that doesn't mean I've never heard a swear word. I find it funny sometimes when I'm hanging around with someone, they let a bad word slip out, and then right away they're apologizing to me, like because of my profession. You know, if I hear a naughty word or something, I might melt. I've heard plenty of bad words. I've said a few of them myself, and I try not to, but on this particular occasion, however, somewhere above the south end zone, I heard some of the crudest, rudest, and sustained swearing I've ever encountered. They were cussing at the refs. They were cussing at the other team. They were cussing at the Hawkeyes. They were cussing at each other. But it wasn't the vulgarities that really bothered me. What really bothered me was that I kept hearing the same name repeated over and over again in anger. And I'll let you guess what that name was. Jesus. Over and over again, used as a swear word. There are few things, in my opinion, more offensive than using the name of Jesus as a swear word. It hurts my heart every time I hear it. I'm not especially offended if you use a dirty word around me, but use the name of Jesus like that, my hair stands on end. And I guess it's similar for a lot of you. Now, this isn't a sermon about swearing. In fact, really, what I want you to do is I just want you to consider this. How strange is it that we use the name of Jesus as a swear word? Is there anybody else in all of history that you can think of whose name has become a curse word? Think about how odd that is. I mean, imagine standing, you know, on a golf course and some guy is standing over a putt and he misses it and he goes, Confucius! Have you ever heard someone use George Washington's name in vain? There's no other person in history. And we use Jesus' name as a swear. So I want to talk about a little bit about the impact that Jesus Christ has had on our world. And there's maybe an odd way to start, but just think about, just by this one measure alone, how deep of an impact Jesus has had on our world. We use his name as a swear word. Who else in all of history can you say that about? Jesus is how we count. Our calendar is divided by Jesus. We talk about before Jesus, we talk about after Jesus. Wars have been fought in his name. Hospitals have been founded. Missions, universities have been created. Hospitals in his name. From christenings to weddings to sick rooms to funeral, it's in the name of Jesus that people are hatched, matched, patched, and dispatched. John Ortberg points out that normally when a person dies, their impact on the world begins to diminish. With Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. 100 years after Jesus' death, his impact on the world was far greater than it ever was while he was alive. 500 years later, there was even more people paying attention to Jesus. 1,000 years later, pretty much based on his legacy, Western Europe civilization begins. 2,000 years later, there are more people following Jesus in more places than ever before. Yale historian Jaroslav Pelikan writes of Jesus, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. H.G. Wells, the War of the Worlds guy, wrote this. He said, more than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first. And N.T. Wright has said that what we do know about Jesus is so unlike what we know about anybody else that we're forced to ask, as people evidently did at the time, who then is this? Who does he think he is? Who is he in fact? People who listened to him at the time said things like, we've never heard anyone talking like this, and they didn't mean his tone of voice or the eloquence of his speech. People then were puzzled by him, just as we continue to be puzzled by him today. Who is Jesus? That's the question we're going to be asking for the next several weeks, especially as we lead up to Easter. Just who was this man who's had such an enormous impact on world history? This man in whose name we pray, we bless, and we curse. Who is this man whose birthday is the world's biggest holiday, whose death we continue to mourn, and whose coming back to life is the reason we come back here Sunday after Sunday? My goal for this new series is to create a profile of Jesus. I'll be working largely from a book by Philip Yancey called The Jesus I Never Knew. And that book is going to be the basis of our small group studies the next 6 or 7 weeks that our small groups will be looking at together. I'm also using a book by John Ortberg called Who Is This Man? And of course, I'll be using what the Bible says about Jesus, specifically his official biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is Jesus Christ? And the question, as N.T. Wright said, was asked frequently right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Just do a quick survey of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, when he starts teaching publicly in the synagogues, the people are amazed at the power of his words. They begin asking, well, what is this? Who is this? A new teaching with authority. Then in chapter 2, four friends break through the roof of a house to get their paralyzed buddy to Jesus. You know this story. And as soon as they lower this man and he comes to rest at Jesus' feet, the first thing Jesus says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. And the people in the crowd start thinking to themselves, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Because only God can forgive sins. So what does he think he's doing? Or still later, chapter 4, Jesus and his friends are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on a boat when they're overtaken by this terrible storm. And of course, Jesus is sleeping through it, but the disciples wake Jesus up, and somewhat annoyed by the storm, he just gets up and says, hey, be quiet. And the winds and the waves, they stop. And immediately the disciples start falling at Jesus' feet in the middle of this boat, and they start asking the question, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So later still, chapter 6, Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He begins to speak in the synagogue. The people start to ask, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? I mean, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Don't we know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters? In other words, who is this guy? And then the question really comes to a head in Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. That's going to be our primary text this morning. It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, that Jesus asks the question himself. So let's take a look at it. Mark 8, start at verse 27, says this, Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, who do people say I am? Caesarea Philippi is a beautiful area along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had been co-opted by the Romans as a sort of resort area for visiting dignitaries and that sort of thing. It's named for Tiberius Caesar and one of Herod's kids, Philip Herod. And so as Jesus and the disciples walk into this area, they're probably surrounded by symbols of Roman authority, perhaps shrines to some of these various Roman guards. You can imagine them talking as they walk down the road about some of these things and who exactly do these guys think they are. When Jesus sort of stops them and says, hey, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who do people think I am? Now, you read through the Gospels, Jesus is never going to strike you as someone who is all that concerned about public opinion. So that's not what he's asking here. He's curious. He's got a lesson he wants to teach his disciples, a lesson he wants to teach us. So he's curious. What are people saying about me? And so the disciples answer, verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. The answers are varied, speculative. Clearly, the people had no idea what to make of Jesus. And I find it interesting that they're guessing that he's someone who's dead, come back to life. There's no system of belief for reincarnation in ancient Israel, anything like that. There's no reason to think someone would come back as another person. But there's something so striking about Jesus that People need historical reference to try to make sense of him. And just as there was confusion about Jesus then, I think there continues to be confusion about Jesus today. As John Ortberg says, Jesus is as hard to nail down as Jell-O. So what I'd like to do today is take these three guesses, these three answers from Jesus' day and compare them to three common ideas about Jesus, I think, that people continue to hold in our day. Who is Jesus? Well, some people thought he was John the Baptist. Some people today see Jesus as a radical. John the Baptist, of course, was a relative of Jesus. John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were cousins of some sort. It's not clear. So they're connected in that way. And, of course, John was, how do we put it, John was a little out there. John, the Bible says he wore camel's hair clothing, and my guess is he wore it with the itchy side down. I'm not joking. I think that's the point. He dined on locusts and honey. He lived out in the wilderness. He preached around the River Jordan. He baptized people, and people came out to hear him because John was the kind of guy who didn't mind speaking his mind, if you will. He was a man who was willing to call it like he saw it. So he challenged the religious authorities. He challenged the Pharisees, the Roman soldiers. He wasn't afraid to challenge authority. In fact, the high moment for John, if you will, the thing that got him killed, was when he publicly challenged King Herod because King Herod had married his brother's wife. It was a strange little affair, and John was not afraid to say it was wrong. And Herodias, the woman in the middle here, she had a hard time with John challenging her and what she was doing, and so she made arrangements to have John lose his head. And so now people are wondering if perhaps the spirit of John the Baptist has entered into Jesus, because as they look at Jesus, they see in Jesus the same willingness to speak truth to power. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus making pointed statements against the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day. He's not afraid to say, "Woe unto you." He calls them blind guides. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus is not afraid to challenge injustice, to stand up for the oppressed. So a lot of people today look at Jesus and see the ultimate social activist. His teachings on loving your enemy, if somebody strikes your cheek, turn to him the other cheek also, become the basis for Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King's nonviolent protest. His challenge to love the least of these, to give a cup of cold water to someone in need, had become a battle cry for poverty-fighting organizations around the world. Jesus was a radical in so many ways. He saw power and authority as an opportunity not to line his own pockets, but to serve others. He wasn't willing to accept the status quo just because that's the way we've always done it, but he talked about putting new wine into new wineskins. He didn't reject the law, but he sought to get to the heart of the law rather than just slavishly following the letter of it. Under this view of Jesus, then, his death becomes like the ultimate example of martyrdom. Jesus died for a cause he could believe in, and so he becomes an example to everyone else to take a stand for what is right, no matter what the cause. An essay I found comparing the lives of Jesus and Martin Luther King put it like this. That both Jesus and King chose nonviolent love without compromising their insistence upon justice. They believed that the movement for God's beloved community was worth giving their lives to, and they invite us to do the same. Now understand, there's a lot in this understanding of Jesus that is true. Jesus said some truly revolutionary things that challenged the conventional thinking of his day, continue to challenge conventional thinking today. Jesus is always calling us to stand up to injustice, to serve the oppressed. But if this is your dominant view of Jesus, then he becomes sort of a spokesman for any and every cause. Jesus can be applied sort of as the stamp of approval for whatever your cause is. I think of him like a Che Guevara poster. And so whatever your thing is, whether it's saving the environment or using organic food or wage injustice or immigration reform or gay rights or hospitals and healthcare for those in need or whatever your cause, Jesus sort of becomes the spokesperson. He can be drafted into service as the moral crusader par excellence. But I wonder, is that really the best explanation of who Jesus is? Or again, you look at the answer, some of the people thought perhaps Jesus was Elijah. And some people today see Jesus as a sort of superhero. Elijah's story is told in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah was a man of God who did some of the most spectacular miracles in the Old Testament, really some of the most spectacular miracles in all of the Bible. Elijah, you may remember some of his stories. He was the one who, when he visited this widow in a town called Zarephath, and she was starving, she was down to her last little bit of flour, her last little bit of oil, she's going to make a loaf of bread for Elijah and then die, but because Elijah is there, every time she goes back to the jar, there's more flour there. Every time she goes back to get oil, there's more oil there. And of course then, Elijah hangs around for a while and this widow's son dies, and so she brings him up and again she's angry with Elijah, and Elijah goes up and lays down on the bed next to the little boy, and suddenly the little boy comes back to life. Elijah's the one who on the Mount of Carmel duels with these priests and priestesses of Baal and ends up calling down fire from heaven on this altar filled with water. Elijah's the guy who, he didn't actually die when he left this earth. It was in a whirlwind. He just went from here to there. Elijah was like a superhero. You read Elijah's story in the Bible and you'd be forgiven for thinking it reads sort of like a Marvel comic book. And I'm afraid that's how a lot of people see Jesus today, sort of like Thor, you know, the Norse god of thunder who's come down to earth from the Bifrost. And if you think about it, Jesus does appear to have superpowers. I already mentioned that the time he silenced the winds and the waves with a simple command. The story about Jesus going to a wedding that's about to become a social disaster for the host until Jesus intervenes and turns a lot of water into the best tasting wine they've ever had. All four Gospels tell the story of Jesus taking a little boy's sack lunch and turning it into a buffet line for 5,000 plus people. He regularly healed people of lameness, of blindness, of other diseases. He brought people back from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, his good friend Lazarus. It's hard not to be fascinated by the miracles that Jesus did. I mean, he walked on water for crying out loud. Let's see Spider-Man do that. And in fact, from the very beginning, people were obsessed by Jesus' power. There's a document from, about 150, 200 years after Jesus. It's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And it purports to tell the stories of Jesus between the time that he was born and, you know, as a child. The Bible doesn't say much about Jesus as a child. So this tries to fill in the gaps. And it reads like a comic book. There's one story in this Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Jesus is out on a Sunday or a Sabbath day, and he's taking clay and turning it into little statues of sparrows, making mud sparrows. And another neighbor boy comes along and says, "I'm going to go tell your dad that you're working on the Sabbath." And so to resolve the problem, Jesus just turns the clay sparrows into live sparrows and they fly away. Another story, a little neighbor kid who kind of gets on Jesus' nerves, and so Jesus curses him and he dies. Another man in the village, the whole village decides they really don't want this miracle-working child in their village anymore, so they try to drive him away. He strikes them all blind. Of course, then once they've learned their lesson, he brings the little boy back to life. He helps the people to see again, but it reads sort of like pulp fiction. There's an obvious contrast to what's in the Bible and the way this infancy gospel of Thomas reads, but there's no doubt that people are fascinated by this power that Jesus possessed. It's easy to get caught up and his supernatural abilities. Clearly, Jesus was not just another man. But if this is your dominant view of Jesus, then it's easy for him to become sort of like a lucky charm that you pull out in times of crisis. When emergency comes, that's when we cry out for Jesus to help. I think people who see Jesus as a superhero are the kind of people who give credit to Jesus for touchdowns and movie awards and that sort of thing. Jesus is the one who fixes all the problems. Jesus is the name to call on when nothing else will work. But I wonder, is that really the best explanation of who Jesus is? Or again, as the disciples listen to what the people are saying, they learn that some say Jesus is one of the prophets. Some people today see Jesus as a great teacher. A prophet, in essence, is a spokesperson for God. Deuteronomy defines a prophet as someone in whom God puts his words. That's why the prophets of the Old Testament are always saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're spokesmen for God. They teach God's truth on God's behalf. And Jesus does a lot of speaking for God. The Gospel of John begins by calling him the Word. Jesus teaches with authority and wisdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, he repeatedly says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus had the ability to summarize God's truth in memorable ways, such as the golden rule that you should do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or the great commandment that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. The second is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told remarkable stories which made profound points, like the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of the prodigal son. So maybe Jesus is a great teacher. You could spend a lifetime absorbing all the wisdom that Jesus taught. And of course, there are a lot of modern people who would like to see Jesus as a great teacher. Thomas Jefferson is somewhat notorious for his Bible. Jefferson wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to follow the things Jesus taught, but he couldn't abide all of the stuff in the Bible that couldn't be explained scientifically. So Jefferson took a pair of scissors to his Bible. He cut out all the little bits that seemed a little too supernatural for him, and he ended up with a very thin Bible. More recently, a group of academics known as the Jesus Seminar grabbed headlines by holding conference in which they would vote by colored bead as to whether or not they believed something Jesus is quoted as saying was something Jesus would have actually said. So these people would get together very arrogantly, and they would get red beads, and they'd throw a red bead in if they thought that was something, yeah, Jesus said, and a pink bead if they thought, well, Jesus might have thought it, but he would have said it differently, and gray beads if they thought, well, maybe it's something Jesus would have believed, and black beads if they were certain that it was not something Jesus would have said. Besides being incredibly arrogant and subjective in how they determined what was authentic or not, the idea behind efforts like this was just to get back to this essence of what Jesus taught and cut out all the bits about miracles and resurrection. The idea was that if we could just get to the things Jesus truly said, we'd have a philosophy which would improve the world. And if this is your dominant view of Jesus, then Jesus becomes kind of like the world's greatest kindergarten teacher. He teaches all the boys and girls how to get along, how to play nice with each other, how to share. A story. When I was in college, I did some work study for a couple of history professors. That was my major. So I spent a few hours every week doing some research for them and some office work. And one of the professors was a gal who had a young son at home, and she knew I went to church. She didn't. But she was worried about her child. He was 5 or 6, and I don't know, she thought I was a nice young man or something. So one day she came to me and she said, "I really want..." We'll call him Joey. "I want Joey to grow up to be polite. Do you think it would help if I brought him to church?" Because she didn't have time for God. She didn't care about Jesus, but she thought maybe a couple of years of exposure to Sunday school and maybe Joey would learn to say thank you and please and that sort of thing. Of course, Jesus was a great teacher, but is that really the best explanation for who Jesus is? Now again, I want to emphasize, there's truth in all three of these understandings of Jesus. He does radically challenge the status quo. He does possess incredible power. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He has tons of truth to teach us. But my question is this, do any of those narratives explain why we're still talking about him 2,000 years later? Do any of those descriptions give any sort of reason why you should change your life because of him? For his part, Jesus is not entirely satisfied with any of these explanations of who he is. What he really wants to know is what those closest to him think. And so, verse 29, he asks, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And ultimately, that's the question that matters, isn't it? It doesn't really matter what the man on the street thinks. It doesn't matter what the social activists say or the infancy gospel of narrative or those Jesus seminar people. What really matters is what you think about who Jesus is. The question of Jesus' identity is ultimately one which you must settle for yourself. And as usual, it's Simon Peter who speaks for the group of disciples. The rest of verse 29, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." There's a freight load of meaning in that answer. It sets Jesus apart from John the Baptist and Elijah and all the other prophets. It means Jesus is the one for whom every prophet, indeed the entire nation of Israel, in fact the whole world, has been waiting for. It means Jesus is the anointed one, the one who's set apart to not only represent God to us, but also to make a way for us to God. It means Jesus came to rule and reign, but also to rescue and redeem. And the disciples didn't fully understand the implications of everything they were saying yet, but they were definitely on the right track. Jesus wasn't just a revolutionary or a miracle worker or a great teacher. He was someone who deserve their absolute commitment and allegiance. And yours too. So it's immediately after this that Jesus begins to speak about the cross. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Whatever else you think about Jesus, whatever else it means for him to be the Christ, you cannot separate him from his death and resurrection. The cross is central to who Jesus is and why he came. And more than that, Jesus' identity puts a claim on your life. Skip a couple verses to verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Ultimately, the question of Jesus' identity puts demands on you. If he's just a social crusader, then maybe he's a good example. And if he's just a supernatural force, then maybe he can help you out a little bit when you need some good luck. And if he's just a great teacher, then maybe you can learn some things about being a better person. But if he's really the Christ, then that's going to cost you your life. At the very least, it's going to cost you the right to run your life the way you want. William Brownson puts it like this: "Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, my faith can have a sure and final resting place in him. I know that what Jesus says, God says. I know that what Jesus does, God does. How Jesus feels about human beings shows me unfailingly the heart of God. Since he's truly a man, Jesus could die a death like mine, but since he's the illimitable God, he could also die for me, bearing away my sin and guilt. And his dying convinces me, as nothing else could, that I'm wonderfully loved by the Lord of the universe. Because Jesus is the Christ, I owe him the worship, honor, gratitude, and obedience that every human being owes to the Creator. And he, as the ever-living, risen Lord, is with me through all my days. He gives me a mission to fulfill and a cause that cannot ultimately fail. And he's coming one day, judge of the living and the dead, to welcome all his people home." And so Jesus poses the question to each one of us. He wants you to decide, what about you? Who do you say that I am?